I read to you a couple of verses, one from the 7th of John. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and cried aloud. Is this on? Do you know? Is it all right? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Whoever believes in me, let him drink. As Scripture says, streams of living water shall flow out from within him. He was speaking of the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And then, in Galatians, but the harvest of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, as the other versions say, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law dealing with such things as these. Jesus, on that last great day of the feast, was the Feast of the Tabernacles. You remember, it was a feast to commemorate the fact that they lived in tabernacles in the wilderness. After the bondage of Egypt was over, and before the entering of Canaan had come, they lived in booths, tabernacles, of branches. It was a kind of a feast of halfway between. They were out of bondage, but they hadn't come to their freedom. A feast of betweenness. Neither here nor there, but halfway between. And Jesus said, after you've got the best that you can get in this festival of betweenness, if you still thirst, come unto me and drink. For as the Scripture has said, streams of living water shall flow out from within him. For this spake he of the Spirit. What were those streams? I mentioned the 9 streams, the fruit of the Spirit, the outcome of the Spirit. And the second one was joy. 9 streams, the outcome of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. One of them was joy. And so tonight I'm going to talk to you about joy. You remember a man some years ago talked about the lost radiance of the Christian faith. I want to talk about the radiant joy that comes through the possession of the Spirit. It's a very sad age. People turn to all sorts of diversions to divert themselves from the present. They drink in hours of play-acting to forget the reality. Watch movies until they're drunk with it. One man kept his radio on all night and the light all night, afraid he was going to die. He kept that up night after night, afraid of death. And so we live in an age that's songless, with all its singing, that without happiness, it talks about it, wanting it. Without joy,
and yet wants to experience it. Somebody said to one of these young hippies who was about to begin the use of drugs, they warned him against it. He said, "No, I've got nothing to lose." He said, "If I could only experience something." Now, what is the Christian faith to say to a sad world? Is there such a thing as a fountain of joy? I'll not take up the other fruits of the Spirit, this one tonight. This age is not noted for joy. It's noted for noise and tambourines and cymbals, but underneath it all you can hear the tears dripping. The sadness, this whole thing is tuned to a minor key. Because down underneath they know that this isn't real. Can we come to something that is so real that it's bubbling? And so joyous that it's spontaneous? And that people must come to if they're going to find real joy and real happiness. But the Christian faith, on the whole, is not noted for joy. This is what Ibsen's Julian, the apostate, says. "Have you looked at these Christians closely? Hollow-eyed, pale-cheeked, flat-breasted, all. They brood their lives away, unspurred by ambition. The sun shines for them, but they do not see it. The earth offers them its fullness, but they desire it not. All their desire is to renounce and to suffer, that they may come to die." You remember Burns' statement, "Thou hast conquered, O pale Galilean. The world is grown gray at thy breath." And a great deal of Christian faith has said yes to that. It tells the story of a Scotch boy when he came back from the Sabbath, from the church. His dog Rover bounded across the lawn, barking. And he said, "Down, Rover, down, this is the Sabbath." And he turned to Rover and said, "You're no Christian." Then after a while they saw the boy behind the barn with his arm around the neck of a donkey. He said to the donkey, "You're a good Christian. You've got a long face just like Grandpa." They tell the story of a rector who was coming to his new parish, but they didn't know him when he arrived, and the committee went down to the railway station to look for him and looked over the crowd to see if they could pick out the rector. They saw one man that he might be the rector and walked up to him and said, "Are you our new rector?" "No," he said, "it's dyspepsia that makes me look this way." When we began the ashram in India, there was an English school about 10 miles away, and they imagined what we were doing over there. And they found a letter written to the home folks from some student. They said, "Brother Stanley walks around dressed in black, and all his followers follow behind him weeping." That was the ashram. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, there's a different note. And that note starts with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Up to the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't so joyous, except outer joyousness. But actually, the disciples were behind closed doors for fear. Though they knew Jesus was alive, they touched his side, they put their fingers in his nail prints. But they were still caught in elemental fears and were behind closed doors. Though they knew that the greatest news that ever broke upon human ears, namely that Jesus was alive, they knew it was true. But nevertheless, they were behind closed doors for fear. And that's where the church is, halfway between the resurrection and Pentecost. It's a feast of tabernacles, halfwayness. Jesus is alive, but he isn't alive in us. And so they celebrate a feast of tabernacles, a halfway coming, but not to the full realization. It was only when the Holy Spirit moved into them and cleansed them from their elemental fears and cleansed them from the subconscious guilts and cleansed them from the subconscious conflicts that life really began to sing. And then it really did sing. Jesus said, "Your joy no man takes from you." And then he said, "My joy may be in you, and your joy may be full." Here he talked about a joy, his joy and their joy were affinities. If my joy is in you, your joy is going to be full. In other words, we're made for his joy. When we find his joy, then life becomes spontaneous and it's full. "Rejoice, and again I say rejoice," said Paul. Now, is the Christian faith a joyful faith? And can it come into this sad world with the note of song? Yes. There's no make-believe. Paul and Silas were singing at midnight, their backs bleeding. And at midnight, they began to sing. I could understand that they could be praying. It says that they were praying and singing. I could understand why they prayed. They were caught in a prison. But how did they sing? Not on account of. It was in spite of. They had something to sing about. And they struck such high notes, soprano notes, that God brought in the earthquake as a bass. The whole prison was shaken. Their fetters were loosed. And the Philippian jailer was converted. That was early Christianity. Can we get back that note again? It said of the early Christians that they were always in trouble. And always incorrigibly happy. One English bishop said that wherever Paul went, he had a revolution. He said, "Wherever I go, they serve me tea." But Paul was singing in that revolution. And the bishop was sighing in the midst of the tea. Is that all? Because their happiness wasn't dependent upon happenings. It was something that was related to the sum total of reality. They'd broken into reality. And when they sang, they felt that the sum total of reality was behind their singing. Uh, a missionary was in the in Korea and making some purchases in the bazaar. Out of sheer joy, he began to sing. The crowd gathered. And when he finished, they said, "Mister, please, sing us another one." He good-humoredly said, "I will, if you'll sing me one. There was a silence. Then a little girl spoke up and she said, "But, sir, we've got nothing to sing about." Has the Christian something to sing about? Yes. He knows that when he sings, the sum total of reality sings with him. He's got the backing of the music of the spheres. And when he sings, all life, all reality is singing with him, so he's got something to sing about. Now, the Christian has something to sing about. Why? Because everything that ever spoke against the love of God and the goodness of life was summed up in the thing that Jesus met when he hung there up at the cross. His body was twisted against the skyline into a vast question mark. He gathered up everything that ever spoke against life, against God, against destiny, against love, against goodness. It was raised in acute form in his own body. And when he cried, "My God, why?" Then that twisted body was a vast question mark against that skyline. What were some of the questions that he raised in his tortured body? How far can evil go? Long ways. It can take the Son of God and put him upon a cross. And it's a long way. How far can force go? It can crucify the creator of the universe. It's a long way. How far can lies go? They can crucify the truest and purest man that ever was. How far can they go? A long, long way. Today, tomorrow. The third day, no. Now, Jesus raised these questions in his body. Did he answer them in his body? Some people say no, he rose again from the dead spiritually. But that wouldn't be the answer. That would be the word become word, the word of victory become word. He raised them in his body. Would he answer them in his body? Yes. So that tortured body became this glorious body that rose out of a grave. And he said, "Feel me, I am not a ghost. These nail prints." So he raised everything that ever spoke against the love of God and against goodness and truth and beauty, and then answered them. That was a question mark, but the resurrection was an exclamation point. He's alive. Now we've got something to sing about. The president of Harvard University said, and he verified it to me at a dinner party, he said, "What humanity needs is a song to sing and a creed to believe." Well, the Christian has a song to sing because he's got a creed to believe. He's got something to sing about. And God has invaded our planet. And if there'd been a cosmic newspaper, that would have been the big headlines. The Almighty visits a little planet called Earth to redeem it by suffering upon the cross for their redemption. Great news. And we say, good news. You've got something to sing about. So this is not a Pollyanna smiling business and saying, now, everything's all right with the world, God's in his heavens, all right with the world. No, we say God's on his cross and God is out of his tomb and everything has been met and we've got something to sing about. Now, Jesus speaks about he that drinketh of the water that I shall give unto him shall never thirst. But the waters that I shall give unto him shall become in him a well of water, a spring of water, an inner spring, it says, of water springing up unto everlasting life. Can a person in this life have an inner spring that keeps on bubbling with an incorrigible bubbling because it's fed from the eternal hills of God? It goes through life and goes through death and goes through everything else. Is that possible? That we can have an incorrigible joy? After one of these ashrams, we were in Yosemite. After the Camp Sierra ashram, we were in Yosemite in the hotel there. I'd never seen Yosemite before. And a group of us were at breakfast. And we were gay at breakfast. And the people in the hotel looked at us as though we were speckled birds of some kind. Gay at breakfast? You don't get gay until you get lighted up about midnight. Then you get gay. But look at them, these queer people, gay at breakfast. Yes. Because there was an inner spring springing up unto everlasting life. Gay at breakfast. I was in a hotel some time ago, and the people next door were trying hard to have a good time. Working long hours at it and spending lots of money. I stood it as long as I could, and I rapped on the door. And then there was the silence, and then it began to come back again. However, I got off to sleep somewhere or other. The next morning, there was not a rap at my door, but a pounding. When I opened the door, there was my next-door neighbor squared off for a fight. He said, you rapped on my door last night, and I pounded on yours this morning. I said, come on in, let's talk about it. So he came in. Ah, he said, I know why these people buzz around me. I've got money. But he said, I don't want you to think I'm happy. I said, my brother, I have no illusions. You're very unhappy, that's why you're drinking. The idea that you can get happiness through happening is absurd. The Christian's joy is not based upon happenings. It's based upon relationships of self-surrender and aligning your will to the will of God, so that the very joy of God pours into your being. The very life of God pours into your life. And so you sing because you don't know what else to do but sing. And this song that the Christian has is not something that leaves a hangover or a dark brown taste. I won't get up tomorrow morning and say, Stanley Jones, why were you a Christian last night? What made you do it? I said, and I repeat it, that I haven't had a dark hour or a blue one for 40 years. Now note that I said an hour ought to be par. If some shock, some hurt comes, you ought to be able within an hour to surrender it into the hands of God and say, well, now, Lord, you've got it. The government is on your shoulders. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. It ought to be power. Therefore, we ought not to wrestle with our problems for days and weeks and months and years, spreading gloom over our faces and in our hearts and in our surroundings. We ought to be able to surrender them, say, now, Lord, you've got it. I can't handle it, but you can. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. So the Christian has an incorrigible joy. A friend of mine was in a plane some time ago, and they ran into very bumpy weather, very severe storm, and everybody was sick. My friend and the stewardess were the only ones that weren't sick, and they helped the others in their sickness. But finally they got through this bad storm and went into clear weather. And my friend went back to his seat. And as he sat there, he began to sing. And a woman in the seat behind him bitterly said, nobody's got a right to be as happy as you are. And he got up from his seat and went back and sat down with this woman. He said, you're right. I have no right to be happy. And if I had it, if I had to have it by right, I wouldn't have it. But the happiness that I have is not by right. It's by grace. And she said, tell me about it. My friend sat down and talked to this woman about how you can have happiness by grace. You don't earn it. You are not worthy of it. You just take it by grace. And before they got to their destination, a well-known movie star had entered into the kingdom of God. The secret of this is that you can't earn it, and you can't be good enough. You can't be worthy. You get it by grace. There are two ways to find salvation and joy. One is to try to climb the ladder of worthiness, rung by rung. I won't do this, I won't do that, I will do this, I will do that. And I hope to meet God at the topmost rung of the ladder. That's the egocentric attempt at salvation. And those that are on that way never arrive. They're always on the way. They never know when they've got enough, have done enough. So they're always dealing with the question mark. Have you found? I hope so. Do you know him? Maybe. Perhaps. There's the other way, where God comes down the ladder of incarnation, down through Jesus and offers us forgiveness and a new life in a nail-pierced hand. There we empty our hands and we take the gift of God. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. There, all we have to do is to empty our hands and take the gift of God. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and let him drink. Now, many of us come to him, but we don't drink. Don't take. We just keep begging and begging and begging. And we don't drink. But the moment we begin to drink and take, it happens. Those who come that second way, all was fine. A man told me that he, in the Middle West, that he had an awful sense of guilt in his life. He's a big businessman, and he said, I've tied up my arm to the bedpost night after night to punish myself so I wouldn't sleep decently so it would atone for my sins. I said, that hasn't taken away the guilt, has it? He said, no, it's still there. I said, my brother, you're on the wrong track. You're trying to atone for your sins by your punishment. Don't. In India, a Hindu came to our ashram.
And from their viewpoint of an ashram, they thought that, he said, I thought that I would find Brother Stanley in deep tapasya. You know what tapasya means? It means austerity, punishing the body, and wringing out of the universe its secrets. They can say that they can go through such deep austerities that they can shake God on the throne. And the gods are bound to obey them because of these austerities. He said, I expected to see Brother Stanley in deep tapasya, austerity. But he said, instead I found him a God-intoxicated child of nature. It was a strange description, but I loved it. A God-intoxicated child of nature. Yes, I wasn't punishing my body. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I wasn't fighting nature. God made it. I wasn't sour with life, and I wasn't mad with anybody. God was there. Not that I haven't had any troubles. I've had lots of them. But I said to somebody some time ago, I manage to get up smiling when I go down. Yes, but she said, you go down smiling. But that's gift of God. And so I say, now let nature caper. He's got it. Play me, pull out the stops and play me all over. You've got me. And I'm not afraid of nature, not afraid of God, I'm not afraid of the future, I'm not afraid of anything. A man, William Barclay, went across the street in London. He was just about to go across the street. An old lady touched him by the arm, and she said, please, sir, can you take me across the street? I'm so shaky and I'm so nervous that I'm afraid. Could you take me across? He put his arm in hers and took her across. She thanked him very profusely. And when she started to go back into the crowd, she turned and looked at him and said, don't grow old. That was a pathetic statement. She was afraid of old age, and the old age had brought her everything that she was afraid of. But you can't help but grow old. The calendar says so. I know people try to turn back the clock by various subterfuges. They look in the looking glass and see the gray hairs and the wrinkles, and they try to wipe them out, change them by various subterfuges. It's a losing battle, my sister. My brother. Wigs is wigs. Then what are we to do? It says in the book of Revelations that the tree of life bears 12 manner of fruit, each month having its own fruit. Is it possible that each month, each period of life can have its own fruit and beauty? I found it so. I love being 23, 33, 43, 53, 63, 73. And now I honestly love most of all being 83. I wouldn't be 23 for anything, because I know much better how to live at 83 than I did at 23. Life has caught its rhythm, its song, its peace, its way to live. And every day I say to myself, Stanley Jones, if you want to live, this is the way. If you don't want to live, live some other way and get hurt. That's all there is to it. Some young people in this, charge of a school paper interviewed me for their school paper, and they'd asked me this question. They said, is there anything in life that you want that you haven't got? I thought a moment. I said, no, not a thing. Except more of what I have got. I didn't want anything different.
is it. Now, what greater joy can there be than that?
You come down to this period of life and you say, have no regrets because he's wiped out the past. I had lots of regrets about them. He's wiped it out and buried them at the foot of the cross. No resurrection is written over it. Now, don't go back and pull it up and say, look what you've been. I say, yes, but look what I am now by the grace of God and what he made me. He started a song in one's heart that death won't quench. I have an ambition that I suppose I'll never be able to fulfill. But this is the ambition. That when they stand around and say, well, Brother Stanley's gone, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to wink at them. Then I'd like to sit up and put up my three fingers and burst out laughing and say, Jesus is Lord. I'll say it this side or the other side. I don't know whether I can tell you on this side, but they'll hear it on the other side. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you don't belong to death. You don't belong to misery. You don't belong to hate. You don't belong to this old life. You belong to song and a cheer. I'll say something that I said last year. When I was 70, God said to me, I'm going to give you the best 10 years of your life, the next 10 ahead. Those 10 years have come and gone. Been the best 10 years of my life. When I got close to 80, I said, I'm going to ask for an extension of another 10 years. I was giving advance notice. But God beat me to it. I have what I call my listening post, where I listen to God in the early morning. I say to him, I'm not asking for anything, but if he got anything to say to me, I'd be grateful. And just before I was 80, he said, yes, I have this to say to you. And now begins the era of the greatest contribution you have known. Oh, I said, Father, will you say that again? And now begins the era of the greatest contribution you have known. Oh, I said, thank you. I don't know what an era is. A year, 10 years, 5 years, 10 years. Doesn't matter. If I'd have asked for 10 years, I'd have to live for 10 years. But now I don't have to live for 10 years. I can die any time. The Christian always has that alternative. When I went out to India 60 years ago on board ship, a chaplain said to me, you don't drink? I said, no. He said, you can't live in India without drinking. I said, well, I don't have to live. I can always die. The Christian always has that alternative. Everybody else has to live or is in for trouble. The Christian looks at death as an anesthetic which God gives while he changes bodies. Who should be afraid of that? So when that woman said, don't grow old, I said, why not? Can't help it anyhow. Might as well accept it and rejoice in it and love it. At another listening post, one morning I said, Lord, have you anything to say to me? He said, yes. You're mine. Life is yours. Oh, I said, please say that again. You're mine. Life is yours. If I belong to Christ, then life belongs to me. Death belongs to me. Everything belongs to me if I belong to Christ. And it's as simple as that. If you belong to him, everything belongs to you. Now then, the Christian has his joy out of relationships. He's made a full surrender to the will of God, and he finds that will is his highest interest. For God couldn't will anything except your highest interest and be God. When you surrender to Jesus Christ, you surrender to creative love. Therefore, you know that you have the joy of creation. Now, God has made us all for creation. The Creator has created us for creation. So don't retire. Just change your occupation. Keep on creating. Creating, creating. People say to me, how long are you going to keep this up? I say, I don't know. But I know one thing. I'm going to go full steam ahead till the boiler bursts. And I hope my last cry will be, I commend my Savior to you. It's fun to be a Christian. I'm getting funnier all the time. But when you don't know what else to laugh at, you can always laugh at yourself. I often do it. Walk up to the looking glass when I get to taking myself too seriously and burst out laughing. Go ahead. It's wonderful. And you can sing when there isn't anything to sing about. Except the fact that you can sing. In spite of. And in the face of life and death and everything else, you can sing. A woman was about to be taken out in China to be beheaded. The bandits caught her. Were taking her out. Going to be behead her. And as they marched along, she burst out laughing. She's a missionary. And they said, what are you laughing about? And she said, I thought how funny it would be when my head comes rolling down the hillside after you behead me, to watch my head going down, rolling down the hillside, and my spirit going off to heaven. She said, how funny that would be. Well, they said, if it's going to make you happy, we're not going to do it. She laughed herself out of her own bedding. You can laugh yourself out of a lot of difficulties. Learn the power of laughter. George R. Stewart said, he had a sermon on the divinity of a laugh. He said, if I ever get to heaven and get inside the gate, he said, I just lay back and laugh and said, well, I never expected to make it. But suppose you get up there, and there is no heaven. Suppose you get out to the end of this world, and there's nothing but a vast blank. Nothing out there. You know what I would do? I'd look the universe in the face and I'd say, well, I thought better of you. I thought you had meaning and go, but I see there's nothing out here. But I'm not sorry I've been a Christian. Give me back my choices to make over again, and you tell me that there's nothing out here except a vast blank. And I enter that blank, and I'm gone. I'd still be a Christian. There's more wonderful joy, unalloyed joy, in being a Christian than there is in anything on this planet or any other planet. That's the joy of being His. Like the old woman who said, if I ever get up to heaven and they wouldn't let me in at the gate, I'd fall around the walls and say, well, thank God I had a wonderful time coming. You remember Pascal said they found something sewed into his inner garment. It was written there, joy, 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 fire, fire, fire. The love of God burns. It does. The love of God consumes us with its wonder. And so whether there's a heaven or there isn't one, but if there isn't a heaven, how am I going to grow up? I'm just getting a running start to this business of living. And I think I'll begin where I leave off here. I think we'll begin where we leave off here. And I'm just a Christian in the making. How am I going to grow up if there isn't a heaven? But I've got one anyhow. I've got a heaven to go to heaven in.
The little girl said to her mother, "Mother, how old is Stanley Jones?" She said, 77, 6 years ago. And the little girl said, "But how can that be? He acts as though he's just beginning." Yes, a Christian in the making. But the making is good. And the reward? When the people talk about seeing, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" I say, "Good gracious, what would I do with stars in my crown?" I wouldn't know what to do with them. I've often said, and I put it in my new book, I've said it facetiously, now I say it seriously, if I get up to heaven, I'd like to ask for 24 hours of rest. Then I'd like for 24 hours to go around and meet my friends. And then I'd like to go up to Jesus and say, "Well, this is very wonderful. I don't deserve being here, but I'm grateful that grace brought me here. But haven't you got some world that's fallen that needs an evangelist? Please send me." Yes. Now I say it seriously. I know no greater heaven than preaching this gospel of redemption. Of shedding it. It's pure, unalloyed joy. Now, it said they were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You see this? They were the same. The Holy Spirit and joy. For where you have the Holy Spirit, you have joy. And so we're going to seek for the Holy Spirit. Surrender and the Holy Spirit. They are the two notes that we sound in this ashram. Surrender, self-surrender, and the Holy Spirit. And when you find the Holy Spirit, you find joy. Because the Holy Spirit goes down into the subconscious mind. The area of the work of the Holy Spirit is large, entirely in the subconscious mind. And there he cleanses the subconscious mind from guilts and fears and clashes and wars and memories, and coordinates it and consecrates it so that both conscious mind and subconscious mind are now under one control, the control of the Holy Spirit. And then you sing. Because you can't help but sing. A Japanese in Japan said this to me. He's a layman. He said, "You know, I used to hate spring before I was a Christian. Spring was the time when everybody was happy. The winter was over. And people were gay. And I said to myself, they've got no business to be gay. This is a sad world of sorrow and suffering. They've got no business to be gay, and I hated spring." Then he said, "I met Jesus. And then I began to love spring. I had it in my heart. And I began to love summer and autumn and winter and spring and summer and autumn and winter. I love it the whole round now." Why? Because he found the secret of an inner spring, an inner joy. There's a hymn that says, "The things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his wonderful face." I'd like to amend it. I'd like to put it, "The things of the world grow strangely beautiful in the light of his wonderful face." Or, if you want better poetry, "Have the things of the world grow strangely bright in the light of his wonderful face." I never saw the world until I saw Jesus. And Paul says the world belongs to you. Now, this world of sin and evil does not belong to you. Built up by sin and evil, that isn't yours. But the world of sunrises and sunsets and love and joy and peace and the faces of children is yours. If you belong to Christ, it belongs to you. I never saw the world until I walked out the next morning after I was converted. The sky was never so blue, and the faces of the people were never so wonderful. And the trees were clapping their hands. And my heart was bubbling. I walked up to an old chum, and I slapped him on the back. I said, "My, what a divine day." Using the old vocabulary to express my newfound joy, I think the angels must have smiled and said, "Well, he's trying to say hallelujah, but he doesn't know the language." Let him alone. Oh, I said, "I can't say that anymore. I'm converted." He dropped off. Yes. It's a beautiful world. And Jesus has redeemed it and made us sing in the midst of it. So as we surrender and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then there's the bubbling of fountain of joy within the heart. We had a very wonderful missionary in India, come from the Irish, and she was very witty. She looked at a sunset from the city of town of Sitapur, where I lived. Small place. And she looked at the sunset. She said, "My, what a wonderful sunset. Especially for such a little place." Can you... That's what I say. It's a wonderful sunset that I'm having for such a no-count life that just turned itself over to him and became everything. And it can happen to you. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you've been. I don't care what you are. If you'll surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, he'll set your heart to singing. The song of Moses and the Lamb. Moses, the song of deliverance from outer bondages. And the Lamb, the song that you have to sing when you sin. He's there to put a song in your heart in spite of what you've done and been and are. So he'll make you sing about the songs of deliverance from outer bondage, but you'll also sing because of the forgiveness of your sins and your reconciliation with God and yourself and with life. Joy. Now, these hippies are looking for experience. One boy said, "Doesn't matter what happens to me after I take this drug, just so I can experience." Experience. I could offer him an experience of the elixir of life that won't leave any marks of deformity in brain or blood or tissue, but leave nothing but health and life and peace. And that's what they're seeking, an experience. But it's a sad, sad experience when the only thing they can do is to giggle, a silly giggle, when they're under this power of this drug. But when you are in the power of Jesus, you sing a song that has the music of the spheres behind you. You sing because you can't do anything else but sing. And you sing in spite of. When you can't sing on account of. I had a letter from a woman the other day, and she said, "My cheeks have been slapped so much that they're quite rosy." Wasn't that beautiful? She'd been slapped so much by life that those slaps only made her cheeks rosy and her soul more victorious and adequate. And that's what can happen to you. Now, tonight, I think we've been together for 24 hours. And we told our needs last night. Now we're going to tell them to God. We told them to each other. It was very much of a catharsis. Now we're going to come to this altar of prayer. It's a beautiful thing that we can come to in a Roman Catholic altar of prayer to pray at the feet of the same Lord. To do two things, a self-surrender and an acceptance of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because we want this joy, don't we? That doesn't sour, doesn't fade out, never goes back on us, and never spoils. This joy This is what we're going to do. I'm going to ask you to come to this altar of prayer. Some, perhaps, to surrender yourself for the first time to Jesus Christ. Some of you who've been at the feast of the go-between, out of bondage, Egyptian bondage, but you're not into the freedom of your Canaan. You're halfway. But you've never come into your heritage. Now your heritage is the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to come to surrender fully. This halfwayness is going. Full possession of your birthright. You're going to make a full surrender of yourself and accept the gift of the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of that Spirit will be joy. It might be the joy as quiet as the coming of the dew on the new mown hay. It might be the sound of a rushing mighty wind. But it'll be self-edifying, and you'll know that he's there, and he's in you, that he's taken possession of you and cleansed you. And we're going to come and kneel here as long as it takes to get off of our own souls into the hands of God, whatever it is. And then we're going to stay as long as we need that, and then go back to our seats, and others will come and take our places. And we'll come and go, and I'll ask our sister, the pianist, to play. My faith looks up to thee when I survey the wondrous cross. All to Jesus I surrender, just as I am. 3 or 4 verses of these. While we come and go, and you come and meet me here, for I'll be here. Tagore tells about, in one of his poems, a man who could no longer use the oars. He was an oarsman, because he was getting older. So he said, I put up my sail to catch the winds of heaven. I too have got to come here to put up my sails to catch the winds of the Holy Spirit for the years to come. Because, obviously, while this body goes along pretty well, I can take the same program that I took 40 years ago. I was in Berkeley last week, or the week before last, and I spoke 30 times in 1 week. So I can take it. But I'm going to put up the winds of the sails of my soul to catch the winds of heaven, the Holy Spirit, for the power for the years to come. And I know you want to meet me here and do the same.